Good morning. What a great place. Wow. And it is true that everything seems to be free here, except the books. Sorry. But just to clarify, the United States Postal Service did not come through. So we just have a few cookbooks out there. And they're actually the most popular book we've written. And so we're thinking of going just into cooking rather than speaking on marriage. But you can give me money or give Virginia money anytime, or we can take credit card if you need. That's fine. But what we are going to do, and we'll have a slide tonight, is if you go on our website and you find a book that you're interested in, you can put the code in, the Apostles, and it'll be free shipping and 25% off the retail. So even though it was a Postal Service fault, we will take the hit on that one. So, well, we're going to get rolling here. We have enough content this morning for about 4 hours. So buckle up, and we're going to get into it. Father, thank you for, again, this place and the opportunity to be together with your people. We pray this morning that you will speak to us. Give us what we need to hear, word of encouragement or challenge, whatever it is. And we're so thankful that your Holy Spirit is able to do that in our midst. So we commit ourselves with full dependence in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last night we talked a little bit about just God's design, creating us like, but like opposite. And this morning we're going to continue in talking about the whole area of sacrificial love. And we'll just a few comments as we start again about Satan's attempt to lure us away from our first love. In Revelation 2, verse 4, speaking to the church at Ephesus about their first love, and listen to this, it says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Now, this is certainly talking about our faith and talking about faith of the church at Ephesus, and it is true. Often when we are first believers, we're very excited to share our faith and we're talking to everybody about it. But then as time goes on, maybe we get a little lax in that. But I thought this passage, these verses also talk about marriage. That when you see those first pictures, everybody's so in love and they're thinking about everything. But as time goes on, sometimes we grow a little lukewarm in that. And the scripture's saying, repent and go back to what you were doing at first. So this morning, we're going to encourage us to think about how sacrificial love really helps us go back to what God had designed. And we're going to start by looking at one of Satan's ploys, and that is creating distance between Adam and Eve. You know, one of the things that Satan did right off is he separates Adam and Eve, and he tempts Eve by herself. Any of you telemarketers by profession? Well, that's good, because telemarketers and Satan have a lot in common. they isolate and then try to convince you of something. And so Satan didn't get Adam and Eve together and say, "Now, what do you think of this?" He separated Eve by herself and challenges Eve.
Now, for the Bible scholars in the room, let me confirm that Adam actually was at the tree. The isolation comes in Satan's speaking. He speaks directly to Eve, though Adam was in the garden. I don't know, right there at the tree, I don't know how many of you realize that, because if you were raised in the church like I was, the Bible storybook that I had it's a very clear picture in my mind of the Adam and Eve story, the fall, sin entering the world. And the picture is of that beautiful tree, bright green with bright red fruit on it, and Eve standing in front of the tree with her long brown hair positioned carefully so it could be in a children's Bible storybook, and the brown serpent on the ground in front of her. And Adam is not in that picture in the child Bible I grew up with. So I grew up thinking that Eve was there by herself. No wonder she fell. But the truth is, when you read the passage, it says, after this dialogue between the serpent and Eve, in which He twists God's word, gives enough of them so that it sounds familiar and right. Because remember that God had given the instructions to Adam, and Adam gave them to Eve. So when the serpent tricks her by mixing up the words, Scripture says, and she found the tree compelling. It was just so winsome. It was so seductive to her. She took the fruit and she ate it. And she gave some to Adam, who was with her. So the serpent had access to both Adam and Eve in that moment, but he chose to zero in on Eve. He directed his comments to Eve. He essentially separated them, which actually gives us a little bit more of an understanding of what happened there in the aftermath.
You know, if it was not good for Adam to be alone, what does Satan immediately do? Try to make him be alone. He tries to separate Adam and Eve from each other. And is he still doing that today? Yeah, he is a master at separating us. Very seldom does a couple come in, we say, why are you here? They say, we just have too much time together. You know, we're always sharing, and no, it's, I've got this job, they've got that, we're taking the kids here. We never have time to connect. In fact, yesterday lunch, we had, and this is goes off every day at 9:38.
We're not done speaking in case you just got your hopes up and thought you could run over to the cafe because it's already open and start filling your bags. No, at 9:38 every single day, our alarm goes off because our oldest daughter and her husband are planting a church in Oakland, California, which on a list of 220 cities in the state of California comes in dead last for the most dangerous. And they launched last Sunday, and they asked when they began this plant work 18 months ago if their inner circle would set their alarms for 9:38 every day, referencing Matthew 9:38, the laborers are few, go out and yield the harvest. So at 9:38, our alarm goes off, and we pray for our children. So we're just going to ask you to pray with us for a moment.
Father, we're thankful for the reminder every day to pray for Gabe and Carrie and Brandon, Anna and Micah. Thank you that you have called them to yourself, that you've called them to your purposes in Oakland. Father, such a needy city, and we pray that today, as they are preparing for their second service in a row, that you will give them all they need today, that you'll protect them from the evil one, you'll protect them physically in the town they live in, and that you'll give them joy in you, joy in each other, and joy in your kingdom's work. In Christ's name, amen. Yesterday we were having lunch with a couple who are incredibly gifted, and they have seven children. And we said to them, your greatest challenge is you're too good. You're wanted too much. You have too many opportunities. And we're going to encourage you to think about the best rather than the good, because the good will kill you eventually. It will separate you from each other. And that's what Satan loves to do, to isolate, to separate. The second thing he did in the garden was create doubt about the authority of God's word. Did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And then 2 Timothy 4 speaks to this in the New Testament. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Is that today? We surround ourselves with people that will say, oh, that's what the Bible really means.
Or God couldn't really mean that today. I mean, honestly, we live in New England, as we already said, and it was probably 20 years ago that the first openly gay bishop was confirmed in the Episcopal Church to lead the entire diocese of the state of New Hampshire. Dr. Eugene Robinson is his name, and the Boston Globe ran a front page article interviewing him about his appointment to this auspicious position. The interviewer asked the question, you come from a Christian faith, though. Doesn't your faith have something to say about an openly gay, active lifestyle? Don't some people like in your faith tradition have a problem with that? And Dr. Robinson responded with this. If God had known in the 21st century that homosexuality would be acceptable, he would have written scripture differently. I honestly thought the paper would burn up in my hands when I read that, the heresy, and it was so, so deep. And yet, he voices what many, many, many people think today, that the authority of scripture is only as good as my personal experience. So we are in the process constantly of rewriting and revising and believing that it can't possibly mean what it means. And as we said last night, the design that's put forth in Genesis is God's eternal design for marriage and for family. It doesn't change with the winds of time. It's the anchor. It's the hope that we actually have as Christ followers that the authority of God's word is unchanging. Do you realize how comforting that is to know that God isn't going to change his mind next week about what he told us last week? So that's happening all around us. But those of us who are Christ followers with truth and grace can proclaim what is true in this world that desperately wants to know the truth.
And it is so critical for us to accept all of God's word as a final authority. We don't have the option of picking and choosing. It's not a cafeteria line. It's not, yeah, I'll do that, I won't do that. I don't like tithing, so I don't think I'll do that. I don't like this, so I don't think I'll do that. All of God's word is inspired, and all of it is to be followed, and all of it is good. We've talked about marriage, obviously, this weekend. Marriage is a perfect design. God made marriage perfectly. It was his idea. We've messed it up, but the design is perfect, so we've got to keep coming back to God's word. The third thing that we find in Genesis is Satan attempting to create dissatisfaction about God's goodness. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. I mean, everything was perfect. Perfect relationship with God. Perfect relationship with nature, the animals. They're running around naked, for goodness sake. And everything was perfect. And Satan says, "Oh, God's holding something back from you. You should be dissatisfied because there's a tree he told you you couldn't eat from. You should eat from that tree." And Satan is doing the same thing today. He is trying to sow seeds of dissatisfaction. In fact, we believe increasingly that this is one of Satan's primary ploys today. Create dissatisfaction. We lived in California, as you know, and then when we moved to New England, New Englanders said, "Anybody who lives in California is crazy." And we said, "Well, that's true to some extent, but why?" And they said, "Because California has earthquakes. And who would live in a state that could have their house destroyed by earthquakes?" And they were shocked when I said, "You know, more houses are destroyed in California by termites than by earthquakes." It's not an earthquake. It's just a house that has termites that have just taken it down. And we want to suggest today that more marriages are taken down by marital termites than marital earthquakes. Earthquakes are horrible, and we want to do everything we can to prevent earthquakes in our marriage. But more marriages are taken down by little things that just keep gnawing away at the infrastructure. And all of a sudden, that Sunday school teacher says, "We've never loved each other, and we're getting a divorce." How did that happen? Last week you were, because of termites, and all of a sudden the house is collapsing. So we want to talk a little bit about that, because it's this whole area of dissatisfaction.
And I think it's an interesting study of our culture that dissatisfaction spawns conversations. I mean, think about it. It's so much easier to get into a conversation if we're complaining about something than if we're positive about something. I mean, think back to your college years. You'd stand in the cafeteria line, and who in the world would say, "We are so fortunate to have so much food in this world, and this cafeteria food, we're just so grateful for it, it's so good." The conversation would come to a dead stop right there, because it's so much easier to get into a conversation. We say, I can't believe we have to wait in line. I can't believe they serve the same old slop every single week. Dissatisfaction, a lack of gratitude is really what's at the root of that, which I think is absolutely counter to what we are called to as believers. if I could change one thing in our culture right now, it would be exchanging hearts of entitlement and dissatisfaction with hearts of gratitude, and I think it would change the whole picture. One of our board members for Home Improvement Ministries went to a Christian college in the Northeast, had 9 best girlfriends who all fell in love during their college years. You know, the old ring by spring, it was in action up there. And all of them except her got married just when they graduated college. She got married a few years later. At year 10, 9 of those Christian marriages was dissolved. And we asked her, we said, what happened? What happened with all of these couples who pledged, who vowed to love each other covenantally all the days of their life till death do them part? We said, was there adultery? Was there embezzlement? Was there abuse? Was there abandonment? What was it? She said, none of that. She said, all 9 of them at one point along the line before year 10 said, this isn't what I signed up for. I thought I was going to be happier. You're not the person I fell in love with. Why didn't I know this about you? Do you think I have to do this the rest of my life? Doesn't God want us to be happy? I am clearly not happy. So I'm finding the exit door. The enemy is a master at distorting our perceptions so that we conclude that the only way out is out. And we are not at all minimizing that there are some very destructive things that happen in marriage and that there are times when divorce is the lesser of two evils. We live in a very broken world. And as marriage counselors, we sometimes have to help or concur with a client who says, I've tried everything. He continues to be unfaithful. You have to cut your losses. There are times God granted divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. We are not in any way saying that that can never be the outcome, but we are saying that it should rarely be the outcome, and that the vast majority of people who leave marriages do so because of this dissatisfaction. It's not what I thought it would be.
And we all have some marital termites in our marriages, and I think our tendency is to just avoid talking about those, dealing with those. It's not a big deal. But if we don't deal with them, if we don't exterminate the termites, they are going to keep that eating process. And pretty soon, that infrastructure is going to collapse. And who would have thought that this would be true? Well, why is this such a bad thing? Because once we become so dissatisfied in our marriage, it's very easy for us to start looking elsewhere. I could be happier if I could. That would make me more happy than I am currently. The 10th commandment calls it coveting. And I don't know how it is here in Georgia, but it's interesting. The 10th commandment says, don't covet your neighbor's donkey. And I don't know if that's a big problem in the Church of the Apostles that you're struggling with, that people have donkeys that you really wish you had a donkey like theirs. But I'll tell you why it was written. Because you have an old donkey, and your neighbor has a young donkey. Every day you go out, my old donkey doesn't do anything. Wish I had a young donkey like that. Bet that young donkey can carry a big load, not like my old donkey. Then it says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Old wife, doesn't do much anymore. Bet that young wife is a lot of fun. Wish I had a young wife like that. I don't know what you paid for this weekend, but this is worth everything if you just remember this. When you covet what you don't have, it's impossible to work on what you do have. Once you allow your mind to start coveting, I wish I had, you start building a case against what you have. And that's why Scripture is so clear. Do not covet. And Satan is going to say, be dissatisfied, be dissatisfied. You deserve better. You could do better. And God said, no, work on what I've given you. I am all you need to make your marriage what I designed it to be.
Okay, and so the 10th commandment says don't covet. The 21st century rendering of that is don't look at Facebook. Don't look at Instagram. And I'm obviously not taking that hard of a stand on it, but I am telling you that statistically it is not serving us well. Because expectations are bound up in both of these. Part of what the Ten Commandments is saying is don't covet, don't set your expectations on something that isn't yours. Set your expectations on what I have for you in Bible, but not on what your neighbor has, not on what, and boy, if we've ever been in a time of more torment of our souls, higher level of depression, higher level of suicide, especially among teens, but I want to tell you, I work with a lot of young moms, and they labor under the pressure of what they see on their friend's Facebook account, on their Instagram account. How many of you put a terrible picture of yourself up? Never, right? How many of you talk about the struggles that you're having financially? Never. We put up the side that will continue to manage our appearance. I think that in the Christian life, we have the challenge before us of will we become more Christ-like, or will we settle for appearance management, which means making people think everything is okay, and as long as it looks okay, it must be okay. So then what happens inside our four walls of our home, that's our business. Nobody needs to know that. Let them go ahead and revere us for our Facebook image. But I just want to tell you, those roads are divergent. They never cross paths. So we will either go the path of managing the appearance or of becoming Christ-like, the process of sanctification. And our prayer for every single one of us is that we will not drink the Kool-Aid of the culture that says if it looks okay, it must be okay. Let's really press in to the life-changing work of Jesus in us. And we really believe that that starts right here in our marriages. And one more thing, the next generation depends on it. I just want to tell you, though, God can break through the strongholds. I get that, and he's in the work of working in each generation, and I'm not responsible for the sins of my parents. I get all of that. But I would just want to tell you that statistically, the rate of attrition of the young people from the church today is astronomically high. It's somewhere between 80 and 90% for all the studies they're doing on this. You have to ask the question, why? And we would say, having studied this most of our life and been in the mix of it, it's the kids aren't convinced that Jesus works. And I realize that there are many, many, many circumstances, so I'm certainly not saying that describes everyone. But I am saying that there are a lot of 20-something-year-olds today who are so disillusioned with the church because of what they saw in their Christian home, that there was a different standard for where how they were at church and how they are at home. Let's try to close that gap by the grace of God working out in our lives.
So, you know, we talked last night about why did God make us opposite, like but like opposite each other. And this is where we have a choice, and this is where the thing turns, because if God made us the same, it would be really impossible to show love to each other, because love always involves sacrifice. Let me give you a list of things, and you just say whether this demonstrates love, true or false, and just yell it out, whether this demonstrates love. Getting up in the middle of the night with a sick child. Buying yourself the most expensive pair of shoes in the store. A few women said true, but that's okay. Giving your spouse the last piece of your favorite dessert. True. A husband putting the toilet seat down after using it. Playing golf all day Saturday while your wife watches the children for the sixth day in a row. Okay, thanks for your honesty. Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Going shopping with your wife all day Saturday while your favorite college football team is playing on TV. Making love to your husband even though you are dead tired and do have a headache. Yeah, not as much enthusiasm, ladies, on that one. True. What's the greatest of those? The death of Christ on the cross, is it not? And we want to suggest that true love is always associated in some way with sacrifice. And so that's where we turn here on those things that may be irritating to each other, that we may have struggled with, and we talked about some of those last night. And so how is it that we turn those things into sacrificially loving each other? So, for instance, the area of communication, we talked about that a little bit, how we are designed by God differently. So how do we sacrificially love each other with communication? I'm going to suggest men say more than fine. Fine. You can actually talk a little bit more about your day. It was a hard day. This is what I did. This is what I did. And connect, because that's a way of loving your wife sacrificially. Wives, I'm going to ask you to ask less questions. Okay? Because here's a little thing that happens often. A husband will come home, and he's going to go outside of his comfort zone, and he's going to say, wife says, how's your day? He says, well, it was a little tough day because I asked for that promotion, and my boss said I didn't get it, and that's sharing. That's deep for a man, you know, and I felt badly about that. What many wives will then say, well, I hope you told him you work every Saturday, and and at the end, he's going, I felt worse about telling my wife than I did my boss. So just go easy on them, women, and men talk more. Sex. Again, different drive. How do we sacrificially love each other in this way? Men, do the dishes. That's called foreplay. But help your wife. Get involved. Connect. Talk to her. It may be out of your comfort zone, but do it. Women, be willing to be out of your comfort zone. Meet him wrapped in nothing but saran wrap when he comes home from work. It's okay. Act outside of your comfort zone. That's sacrificial love. In the whole area of temperament, we can love each other differently as well.
So we talked a little bit last night about how our differences in temperaments can really cause us to bump into each other. Some of you discovered that last night when one mate just wanted to go straight back to the room and enjoy being together. And the other one said, are you kidding me? The cafe is open and it's free. Bring your bag. Why would we go? Why would we go back to the room? And one or the other of you had to make a decision at that point of saying, no, that's great. We can go back to the room. We can always bring our bag tomorrow. No problem. Or, no, I know it's really important to connect with people, so let's go up there, but let's set the timer and let's leave it, 15 minutes into it. There are ways to bridge the gaps between us and to sort of reframe how we perceive each other. What kind of is behind that? Paul mentioned last night, or I did, that I'm pretty detail-oriented, and I feel like, everything has a home, it should be in that home, all that whole thing. I love order. I love order. And we were recently speaking at a conference, at the end of which we were sitting in our hotel room. We had just ostensibly packed to leave and go to the airport, but both of our suitcases were sitting ajar in the room still. I was on the bed having my quiet time, and suddenly my eyes roamed across the room, and I noticed my suitcase ready to go home, and then I noticed Paul's. I mean, this is getting real, folks. This is a glimpse into the real us. This is what I live with.
Now, let me say, we were going home. What do you do with clothes when you get home? You wash them.
Oh, and it we wash.
It makes no difference.
No, wait. And we end up washing clean clothes regularly of Paul's because he feels that that sight is just worth picking the entire thing up and throwing it straight into the laundry. To me, there's something wrong with that. It feels ungodly. And I do want to tell you, it's been one of my growing edges throughout our marriage because I, unfortunately, then land on the side of self-righteousness often. And that is an anathema to God. He hates unrighteousness more than he hates a messy suitcase. So part of our growth as a couple is I just try not to look at a suitcase. I try not to project what I think is a morally defensible way of living life that lines up with Scripture. I try very hard to not project that on him and then draw conclusions about him. Now, I will admit that I pray that some of it rubs off on him or that he sees the value of the way that I do things. But And some, there has been growth.
Not much. So we're going to roll on. But don't miss the point that sacrificial love is being willing to overlook some of those things and see what's really, really important. In the scope of life, suitcases are not important. Okay, that's not worth hindering your marriage over. And Satan is going to do everything he can. So what does sacrificial love look like? 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. So to love sacrificially, we must know our spouse and then act on that knowledge. We were speaking at a conference and talked on this subject, and a couple who had been married for 15 years came up, and the husband said, that's it. Tell my wife. It's the heart, not the product. And the wife says, he doesn't know me at all. And he said, I baked her for her birthday. I baked her a cake. I spent 3 days baking her a cake. And she interrupts. She says, I don't eat cake. I've never eaten cake. I don't like cake. Why did he make me a cake? And he says, it's your birthday cake, you know, and they're going at each other.
And they wanted us to take a side. They wanted us to tell which one of them was right and which wrong. If you had been the counselors in this situation, would you have said that the man was right, that he was so upset that she didn't appreciate his cake? Or would you say that the wife was right, that she was so upset that he didn't know her very well? So how many are siding with the man here? How many are siding with the woman here? How many are afraid to say anything because you're going to get the wrong answer?
Yeah, they are both wrong. He's wrong because they've been married 15 years and he's doing something that she doesn't like. She's wrong because he spent 3 days trying to express love to her by doing a cake and she ridiculed him for that.
But let me just tell you, this is the hope of the gospel. As they stood before us, we sort of talked through, well, you probably both need to learn something in this situation. This is how we're going to encourage you. 1 year later, we got an email with the subject line, the cake lady. And in it, she said, I don't think you'll remember us, but we talked to you last year at a conference about the birthday cake I was so upset about. She said, after that conference, my husband said to me, well, what would you like for your birthday if it's not a cake? And she said, I told him I love chocolate-dipped nuts. They're my favorite thing. This year for my birthday, he hand-dipped nuts for me. And she said, I felt so loved. And I just thought, isn't that the hope of the gospel? That our hearts, not the chocolate-covered nuts, but that our hearts are transformed. That we don't dig in our heels and say, well, get over it then. I mean, you should like cake. That we say, no, I'm leaning into you, I love you, I have covenanted with you. And how often in marriages that we see do things go on for years and years and years that drive deeper and deeper wedges because the couple just hasn't taken the time or exchanged their heart of stone for a heart of flesh by meeting their spouse in a meaningful, sacrificial way.
You know, in John 13, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed, right? But then he adds 4 words, if you do them. Mm-hmm. See, the blessing doesn't come from knowledge. The blessing comes from acting on that knowledge. The blessing doesn't come from knowing your spouse. The blessing comes from knowing your spouse and acting on that knowledge. In fact, it's worse that you know your spouse and don't act on those things than that you don't even know it. And this is very practical. These aren't huge things often. You know, we've spoken about being in Hawaii a number of times. It's here I am, God, send me, and he has. And when we were in Hawaii a couple visits ago, I love hot tubs, jacuzzis. I think they're wonderful. Virginia hates them. She thinks it's like a big bathtub that people have done who knows what in, and her skin gets dry and crawls, and she has to oil herself all up after she gets out of it. And so I said, I'm going to go to the hot tub, and I'm down there by myself overlooking the Pacific. And next thing I knew, in slithers this beautiful woman next to me, and it's Virginia.
Which is a very good thing. I would want no other woman slithering next to him.
And when I saw Virginia come in the hot tub, the first thought in my mind wasn't, oh, I guess she likes hot tubs. first thought was, she loves me. Because I knew that she didn't like jacuzzis. And I knew that she was going to have to oil up her body and all that stuff after it was all over. But what she was saying is, I love you. I know you love this, and I'm going to share this with you.
Mm-hmm. And so I checked that off the box, and I never have to do that again. No. No, not exactly. I don't go in as often as Paul does, but I do go in because it's really important to him and because it's really important to me to love him well. And this is a two-way street. And one of the things we're going to really encourage you, we love the schedule that the whole afternoon is free for you to connect with each other, for you to do fun things together, to not think about the SEC or anything else for the whole afternoon. But ask each other, say, what are the top three ways that you feel most loved by me? And as Paul said, it doesn't have to be anything extravagant or cost a lot of money, and maybe not even cost a lot of time. It just has to require some degree of sacrifice and knowledge combined. So one of the things you don't know about me yet is that I love the kitchen. Well, you might know it because of the cookbook, and I love everything from scratch. So it was in the fall several years ago. We were just finishing up a late fall Bible study with the New England Patriots. As we were leaving, the host of the study said, I'm about to get rid of my 50-pound pumpkin that's on the porch, beautiful porch setup she had. Do you want it? And because I love everything from scratch, it was like, yes, what a bonanza, like a 50-pound pumpkin. And then I realized if I say yes to this, I'm really saying yes for him because I'm not going to be slaying that pumpkin, right? So I went to Paul and I said, is it okay if the Mankins have offered us their pumpkin? He said, sure, because Paul is, as I said, very, very servant-hearted. As we drove home that night, we could hear it rolling around in the back of the car. I was thinking to myself, there's a very good chance that pumpkin will end up in our compost heap in a few weeks because Paul is that very forward. He's that intuitive, always looking ahead and never looking behind. And I realized the pumpkin was behind us at that point. But we got home, and he took the pumpkin out of the car. And again, I wasn't really sure what was going to happen to it. So the next day, after coming in from some errands, I walked in on the sight of Paul in the kitchen, kneeling next to half of that 50-pound pumpkin, which he had slayed in two, had already scooped out the seeds and put the first half in the oven to bake, and would be doing that with the second one. And after it's baked, scooping it out, putting it through the processor, bagging it in two-cup bags, because that's how I like to use it. And I looked at him when I walked in, and I said, thank you so much. And he looked up at me and he said, I love doing these things for you. And I knew he meant it. But I also knew that what he was thinking was, I wonder if she knows that pumpkin comes in cans. And that at this time of year especially, it's on sale. Like, what more do you need? And my time is worth a lot. And this is going to take me the whole morning. I'm sure that at some points along that morning, those thoughts were in his head. But he was absolutely sincere when he said to me, I love doing things like this for you.
Now, let me say to the men, this is not about logic. It's about love. There's no logic that says do that. My time's worth more than that. I don't even think there's a big difference in a can and fresh pumpkin. But it makes a difference, and that's why you do it. And it's love, not logic. I want to tell you one other story about our dear friends Lou and Grace. They allow us to tell this story. Lou and Grace had been married for 30 years when we were in the room with them, and Lou told Grace, Grace, I've never loved you a day of our marriage. It was very uncomfortable for us to be there. It was devastating for Grace to hear this. They split. From a human standpoint, they never should have been married. Lou was raised in orphanages and foster homes. He was a rough and tough kid. Professionally, he was a diesel mechanic, grease always under his fingernails, disheveled in his appearance. He loved rodeos and drag races. Grace was Dutch in every form of the word. Her hair was always perfect, her clothes matched, never a speck of dust anywhere, and she liked quilting shows and craft exhibits. By God's grace in their work, they came back together a year and a half later, and we went with them to the Nutcracker Ballet in Boston. And at intermission, I go up to Lou and I say, "So Lou, you like ballet, huh?" And he looked me in the eye and he said, "I love my wife." And that was the right answer. Lou goes to ballet, and Lou goes to craft shows, and Lou goes to quilting exhibits, and Grace goes to drag races, and Grace goes to rodeos. Not because their preferences have changed, but their hearts have changed. And that's really the essence of this, that sacrificial love is a heart change that says, "I want to do that which is best for you." Now, I guess we won't use that next slide. So it's a heart change. I was going to show a slide of a faucet and Delta faucet and a Kohler faucet and say, which gives you the purest water? And it's sort of a stupid thing to ask you. What's the answer? No, it's the source. It's not the faucet. And a lot of us in our marriages are constantly changing faucets. We think if we put a different faucet, our marriage will be, if you take the communication class and you say, "When you say that, it makes me sad," rather than saying, "You make me mad." But if we both took the class, you know what it really means is, "You made me mad." You just are using different words. So it's a source. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that is what is critical. Last thing is that experiencing delight in marital intimacy. This is what comes out. When we give ourselves sacrificially to each other, it is best for both of us. Luke 17:33 says, "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it's written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." The finish of the Lou and Grace story is a wonderful conclusion.
Yeah, we don't want to leave you with that. As they sat in our office and then separated for a year and a half, and as Paul said, through some hard work, some repentance, forgiveness, etc., they did end up reconciling. It was 6 years ago that we got an invitation in the mail from Lou and Grace to come to South Dakota to celebrate their 60th anniversary. Unfortunately, it was during the summer. We were running family camp, so we were unable to attend. But after their celebration, Grace wrote me this. She said, "There really aren't any words to put around what this celebration was." She said, "We rented a park because we had over 250 people at our celebration, and 90% of them were related to us." She was one of 13 kids. She had all of these brothers, sisters, et cetera, generations, so multiple generations. By now, they're great-grandparents. She said, "We hired a band that played. We hired a catering company to have this great spread." But she said the best part was just looking out at all of those people, from the very young, from the babies, all the way to ones that were actually older than us, and thinking, all of us have witnessed the miraculous power of God to transform our brokenness. And she said, "When we sat on your couch at 30-year mark, I had no hope that this day would ever come. But God is greater than our issues, and through his grace, we were able to have a celebration that was unimaginable to us at that time."
And we want to just conclude by saying, when we sacrificially love each other, we both win, because that's how we are designed. We were speaking in Portland, Oregon a number of years ago, and we spoke three times, and the last one was on marital sexuality. And at the end of the talk, the husband turned to the wife and says, "Want to go to bed?" And she said, "No, I think we need to talk about how our marriage is doing." And they got in a huge fight. And she came and told us about it. And at midnight, I had to take something to another room, and I walked down into the lobby of this 4-star resort, and here was the woman reading a book by herself. And I knew her husband was in the room by himself. And I thought, neither of them got what they wanted. When he said, "Let's go to bed," he was saying, "Let's go make love." She was saying, "No, we need to connect relationally," and neither of them got it. And I thought, how different would have been if he says, "Let's go to bed," and she says, "No, I think we need to talk." And he said, "Okay, let's talk." I almost guarantee at the end of that conversation, she would have been more responsive to physical intimacy because she had been connected with him relationally. Or let's say he said, "Let's go to bed," and she said, "Yeah, let's go have sex. We can always talk tomorrow." I don't think it would ever happen, but just for trying to even the side there. they both would have won. What we want to declare is when we do it God's way, we both win. And it's not manipulative. It's not the man says, I listened to you for 30 minutes, you owe me 5 minutes. It's no, I listened to you for 30 minutes because I love you and you're my wife, and that's what God has called me to do. And the wife's saying, I want to meet you physically because I'm your wife, and that's what I want to do for you. And when we do that, we have a relationship that is much more consistent with what God has called us to. And it leads to the last verse on your outline, I think it is, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, the problem isn't that we expect too much from God. The problem is we don't have any clue of what God wants to do for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this design of marriage. And we just acknowledge that we have wandered far from it. And we want to be those that honor you, again, not just for ourselves, not just for our children, but for a watching world that desperately wants to know, does the gospel work? We ask that you'd help us to this end. In Christ's name, amen.